All right. If you remember where we left off last week here in the Sermon on the Mount, we left off on what I said was the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount, which was verse 20, where Jesus, remember, this was the shocking statement that he makes. The gasp was heard from the crowd where that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Right. And remember, the Pharisees are the paragon of keeping the law. That's what they do. They're professional law keepers. And to say they're not in the kingdom. Right. If you want to get in, you better be way more righteous than they are. Jesus' audience at this point would have gone, well, then what hope do we have? What do we do? Well, are you kidding me? I got to be more righteous than them. Those guys are all about righteousness. And Jesus is going to remember, picture him pointing. Okay, picture him pointing these guys out. And we're going to get to more of the maybe say practical or real world ideas of this. And then we'll get to this idea of killing sin. And that's what Jesus is going to say is you can't be OK with this sin in your life and still think you're going to be in the kingdom. Okay, so you better get to work killing that sin. Okay, so for the rest of chapter 5, which will be our next 2 weeks, Jesus proceeds to clarify exactly what the law does. He's going to pick 6 subjects, okay, 6 things to talk about, and he's going to exhibit he's pointing out the misteachings, the mischaracterizations of the law of the Pharisees, and he's fulfilling it in himself, right? So he's going to go through and he's going to point all these things out, and he's going to say, hey, you've heard him talk about our first one will be murder, right? You've heard him talk about murder. Let me tell you what that really means in Scripture. You've heard him talk about adultery. Let me tell you what that really means, how they're missing the mark. So he's not contrasting an interpretation with Moses' teachings. Okay, make sure we understand that. He's not saying Moses was wrong and I'm right. Okay, he's saying the Pharisees are wrong and I'm right. He's saying they're teaching you. They say they're teaching you Moses, but they're not teaching you Moses. Right? If you understood Moses, you would understand me, but they're teaching you the wrong thing. Okay, so understand that. And he expounds the meaning of the text that God originally intended. He's basically doing some Bible exposition here. Okay, and there's no greater expositor than the Word himself. Right, and that's what he's doing. He's teaching us. He's going to go back and he's going to cite Old Testament verses and he's going to say, this is what it's saying. This is what it means. It's what we try to do up here. Right? We try to take the text and say, this is what the text is really saying in context. He's going to do the same thing, and he's going to do it much better than any of us could ever do it. Okay? So our 6 subjects are going to be murder, adultery, divorce, and that'll be this week. And then next week we'll talk about oaths, retaliation, and loving enemies. Okay? So in each case, as we go through this, Jesus is going to relate the popular understanding of the Old Testament. What the Pharisees have been teaching. You've heard them say. And that's how he's going to start this. He's going to introduce each time with, you have heard that it was said of them of old time. It's the same phrase the rabbis would have used. Okay, so he's using their words against them. You've heard it said this, but I say this. That's how he's going to set it up. Okay, so let's start with our first 2 verses there, 21 and 22 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. All right. So, on murder. And so he goes to the 6th commandment. Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. All right. Now, if you have any other version other than the King James, it probably says murder, right? Which is a better translation, right? Because it's not this overarching. There can't be any killing, because there are killings in the Bible that are not murders. Right. So the Hebrew word for murder, the word that we see there in verse 21, does not include killing in self-defense. It does not include wars that were ordered by Yahweh. Think Joshua and the conquest. It doesn't mean capital punishment following due process. And it doesn't mean accidental manslaughter. There are other words for those 4 things. Right? So we're talking about cold-blooded, premeditated murder. That's what he's talking about. So thou shalt not murder. That's what he's trying to make sure they understand. Okay? So just like Moses, Jesus condemns murder. That's not a real big shocking revelation, right? No, nobody's shocked that Jesus is condemning murder, right? But he goes on to claim that harboring wrath in one's heart is also sinful and deserving of punishment. But does that mean that Jesus is equating the sins of murder and unjust anger towards a brother? Okay? He's not. Okay? That's kind of silly. And I've heard that taught before, right? It's not the same thing. Right? Clearly, murdering somebody and having an unjust anger towards them are not the same thing. He's not equating them. He's not saying if you murder somebody, you go to hell. And if you hate against somebody, you go to hell. Now, clearly, those are both sins. Clearly, those sins could send you to hell. But this isn't equating. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's saying murder isn't the only thing we have to address here in the scripture. What he's saying is there's a deeper heart issue to this. Right. And so it's my thought is this, like, would you go up to somebody and say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Like, would you get a compliment for that? Like, would that be like a great accomplishment? Like, I just want you to know how good of a guy I am. I have never murdered anybody in cold blood. Right. And so, you know, do you want a cookie for that? Because, you know, that's not really impressive. Oh, great. You've never killed anybody in cold blood. I'm glad that you haven't done that. Right. So I think that's what Jesus is kind of throwing in their face is they're saying, look, we perfectly observe the law. We've never murdered anybody. And Jesus is saying, yeah, 99.9% of us haven't. Right. What's the law really saying? Right. You may not have murdered somebody, but you hate your brother. Right? He's not saying that's the same thing, but he's saying the heart of this law is not just the physical act of killing somebody. The heart of this law is the hatred that would lead you to murder somebody. Right? And so he's trying to get down to the heart of the law. Okay? And the other question is anger ever justified? Right? Of course it is. Right. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Okay? We're talking about the same guy that went in and has already cleansed the temple once. He will go back and cleanse the temple again. Matthew 21 says, and Jesus went to the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Right. So when you think about what would Jesus do, just understand that flipping over tables and whipping people out of the temple is a distinct possibility. Okay? That may happen. Okay? It's not always happy. Righteous anger is there. And what about this on the Temple Mount during the Passion Week? When he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Do you think he gave that in like a nice, happy voice? Right? He just called them vipers. He just called them serpents. And that's just one of many woes. I could have chosen any one. Right. And he, you know, calls them hypocrites. He calls them vipers. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Right. That's anger. That's righteous anger, because he sees the men that are supposed to be living out the law of God that are total hypocrites. Right. And teaching exactly the opposite. So righteous anger is a good thing. But let's be honest. If we're honest about our anger, it's really difficult for us as human beings for our anger to be free of mixed motives and not be self-serving in some way. Right? Like, we love to say, hate the sin and love the sinner. Is there a harder thing to do than to hate the sin and love the sinner? Right? Because what do you associate the sin with every time you look at it? You associate it with the sinner that's committing that sin, right? So it's really hard. I mean, we say it like all the time, like it's so easy. Like, we as Christians, we hate the sin, love the sinner. But we don't do a very good job of that. Right? Because and I think that the whole point of that is we can justify our anger in that way. Well, they deserve it. Right. Well, they did this and this and this. So, of course, I should be angry with them. And that's exactly what the Jews of that day were doing. Right. The Jewish context, especially when we're talking about Gentiles, I can hate a Gentile all day long. Think about how Jews felt about Samaritans. Right? I'm allowed to hate them. I'm expected to hate them. And it doesn't matter. Like, they never felt conviction for hating the Samaritans. They never felt conviction about hating Gentiles. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. When Jesus brings up Gentiles in the synagogue at Nazareth, they try to kill him. Right. And there is no room for loving Gentiles. And really, even if you've hated a fellow Jew, it wouldn't matter. I mean, there were no Pharisees preaching on the idea of anger. The idea of hatred, right? They were saying, look how good we are. We've never murdered anybody. And Jesus is saying, so, you know, like, that's not a big deal. Like, I'm not talking to you about that. I'm talking about where your heart is and how you treat your brothers. Okay, so he gives us this illustration here. Jesus considers those who accost their fellow believers with this epithet, this raka. It's a quasi-swear word in Aramaic. It's an insult. And those who call someone a fool. The Greek word for fool is moros. That's where we get the word moron from. Okay, that's also they commit a sin. And notice what he says. He says, if you call your brother raka or you call someone a fool, he says you should be in danger of hellfire. Well, whoa, you just ramped it up a little bit. Right? Because the Pharisees would have said, yeah, I understand if I murder somebody, I'm in risk of hellfire. But you say if I am angry, if I hate someone, if I harbor this hate in my heart for them, I would be in jeopardy of hellfire. And that's the shocking part of this part of the teaching. And look at what John says, who's sitting there as he listens to this teaching, writes later on in 1 John chapter 2. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So what John says is hating a brother and being in the light, following Christ, being a saved man, that's not compatible. So if you say you're in the light and yet you hate your brother, you're still in the darkness, right? Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Right? There's no, well, he's backslidden. You know, it's not some made up sort of, you know, category of Christians that just aren't doing so well. He says, if you have hate in your heart for your brother, you may still be in the darkness. Right? And John doesn't pull any punches. Right? That's what I like about 1 John is you walk out of 1 John going, am I saved? Because he sets the bar way up here. Right. And at the same time, he says, if you say you have no sin, then you're lying. Right. And so he says, don't sin or you may be in the darkness. But at the same time, if you say you don't have sin, you're lying. Right. John's always just pushing and pulling on us right there. OK. And then he says hellfire. The word for hellfire is Gehenna. OK. And I want to take a minute and just kind of teach you a little bit on Gehenna. In the Old Testament, Gehenna, literally it's Gehinnom. And those of us Israel folks, if you remember, there are two valleys that go around the sides of Jerusalem, the Kedron Valley on the east and the Hinnom Valley on the west and on the south. Okay, and the Hinnom Valley, we find out from 2 Chronicles 28, was a location of child pagan sacrifice. Okay, in 2 Chronicles 28:3, it says, moreover, he, that's King Ahaz of Judah, which we don't usually associate the pagans in Judah. That's usually Israel. That's Judah. Burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 33:6, his grandson Manasseh, the worst king of the southern kingdom, does the same thing. Right? So in the Hinnom Valley on the southeastern side of Jerusalem, there were pagan altars that were dealing in child sacrifice. Okay, so what do you think modern Jews thought of that area of town? They didn't go there, right? That was a cursed place, right? So Gehenna or Gehinnom, with a Greek that word that's used here, hellfire is Gehenna. Okay, it's identifying hellfire with that place of child sacrifice that was down there. Okay, Jeremiah 7:31 and 32 says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, that's the same place, Gehenna, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. So Jeremiah prophesies that that place will be wiped out and nobody will be able to find it. Well, look what Josiah does in 2 Kings 23. Josiah, the reforming king, good King Josiah, right? Defiles Topheth, which is in the valley of children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And so in later centuries, that part of the city, south of the city in the Hinnom Valley, became the garbage dump. It became the incinerator. It was always burning. Okay, so think about the idea of Gehenna now when he says you will be condemned to hellfire. In the Old Testament, we understand that as a place of fire and child sacrifice, absolute, you know, ugliness, pain, suffering. And in the New Testament time, it's become a garbage dump that perpetually burns all day long. Okay? A fire is always burning in Gehenna. So when he says Gehenna, his Jewish audience goes, I know exactly what that is. Right? And Matthew uses Gehenna more than any other gospel writers. Luke only uses it one time. Luke usually uses Hades or Hades, right? Because he's dealing with a more of a Greek audience, and so they would understand Hades as the after, you know, the place of the dead. He uses Gehenna. Okay? So, how does one escape this judgment? Because that's the whole point of that section, right? Is if you hate your brother, then you are at risk of hellfire. Well, I guarantee you, everybody in the crowd's going, yeah, I've got that. I've got aught with a brother somewhere. I've got some hatred in my heart somewhere. So what do I do? And I think Jesus is going to go for this next section, and he's going to tell them they need to deal with their sin. Right? You can't just let this hatred harbor in your heart. You've got to deal with it. Okay? And so John Owen famously said, do you mortify it? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Okay? Owen's got some great stuff on the mortification of sin, but he's got another where he paints sin as a snake, right? And he says, if you're going to kill that snake, you better kill it. Because if you try to kill it and you don't kill it, it's going to come back even angrier and madder than it was before. Right? Make sure you chop the head off that snake or you're going to have problems. And I think we can probably all relate to that with the sin in our lives, right? Because we've all rationalized the sin at some point or another in our lives, right? And after that, it's even tougher to get rid of because we've allowed it to get a foothold in our lives, right? And so this idea of killing sin is really important. And I don't know if anybody's heard John Piper's sermon that's called Mortify or Make War. I highly recommend it. You go listen to it on YouTube. It's great. But if you like Piper, because Piper gets all hype and he's just this little old man, but you're just like, this is fantastic. But he says, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. Nobody's fighting against sin anymore. Right? And he says, I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? And he says, make war. Right? Stop complaining. Stop saying, I'm just a work in progress. God's working on my heart. I just can't stop doing this. I just can't stop doing that. Stop. Make war against the sin. Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Stop rationalizing your sin. Go out there and fight it. Okay? So 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So you're bringing a gift to the altar. You're bringing your offering to the temple. And you remember that I've got aught with a brother. I've got hatred for somebody. There's something that needs to be forgiven one way or the other. And we haven't worked it out yet. Right? And verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Right? So what is Jesus saying there? Well, what are the Pharisees all about? Ritual, law, doing I come to this temple, I gave this sacrifice, I tied this amount of mint and cumin and dill and all that stuff, right? And that's how I do it. And he's saying, no, it's not about the sacrifice. You got to get your heart right before you come to the sacrifice. Otherwise, God doesn't want your stupid sacrifice, right? So if you've got aught with a brother, go fix it before you come and make your offering. So Jesus envisions a worshiper who is called to place reconciliation above ritual. God is not interested in your ritual. He's interested in brothers having fellowship with one another. Okay? While we cannot guarantee that another person may be reconciled with us, right? You can't guarantee that person is going to forgive you or you're going to, that they're going to receive you well. What can we do? We can do what we're supposed to do. You can't force somebody to forgive you. You can't force somebody to get saved, but you share the gospel anyway, right? You can't force them to forgive you, but you go and ask for forgiveness anyway. Right? And he'll talk about it later on as we get further into this idea of when you're insulted, when you're offended, when you're hit back, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Your job is to try to be reconciled, okay, and live peaceably with one another. So my question is, what would church attendance look like each week if this command were really taken seriously? What if don't walk in those doors until you reconcile all issues you've got in your life with brothers and sisters in Christ? We'd have a sparse crowd, I think, most Wednesdays and Sundays. Okay? And we might not have anybody. I don't know. Because I think we all are easily offended because we think we're kind of important. None of us would ever say that, but that's kind of how we act. That's what sin does to us. That's what our flesh does. Right? Yeah, Dick.
First thing we should do is work on not being offended.
Exactly. Exactly. That's not about me. right? That there are bigger things at issue than me, right? And I should be much more worried about what God has for me than what I think is best for myself, right? So we get offended and we think, well, I'm justified. You know, they did me wrong, right? I don't have to forgive them. They legitimately did me wrong, right? And Jesus is saying, yeah, they did you wrong, and you're supposed to go forgive them. You're supposed to go work for reconciliation. Now, I'm not telling you that's easy. I'm not telling you I figured that out, okay? Because that's not my first instinct when somebody wrongs me. My first instinct is not to go, okay, cool, we'll go forgive them. That's not where I go. But that's what I'm called to do. Okay? That I'm called to reconciliation. And I'm called to reconciliation even if the other person has no interest in reconciliation. Right? That's the standard that he's putting forth. Okay? So Christian discipleship is built on our trust in Christ, but true discipleship will necessarily lead to reconciliation with fellow believers. So if I'm a mature Christian, okay, I should be working at this much more, right? I understand you're new, you haven't figured this whole forgiveness thing out, it's a tough thing to grab, but as you become more mature in Christ, you should understand what forgiveness looks like, and you should appreciate forgiveness more because you understand, as you live the Christian life, what Jesus has saved you from, okay? You should become more and more mature on that, and look at what, go back to John again in 1 John chapter 1, he says, we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. Well, what did he say in chapter 2? Well, if you hate a brother, you're walking in darkness. So if we say we have fellowship with Christ and hate a brother, that doesn't fit. Okay? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So if you're in the light and I'm in the light, we should be able to work things out. Okay? If we're both in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, has cleansed us from all sin. Because we both have been cleansed. We've both been saved. We both have the same Holy Spirit. So we should be able to work things out. Okay? And we're called to even forgive those, our enemies, here in a little while. But we're talking about believers right now. There's no excuse for two believers to allow hate to come into a relationship. Okay? Now, we may not all be best friends and, you know, have all this stuff in common and hang out all the time. But there has to be reconciliation because we are both in the light. Right? That's what has to happen. That's what he's calling us to. All right, 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Adversary is another word for enemy. Okay? Agree or get along, reconcile with your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, that's quite a King James verse, okay? Unless y'all traffic in farthings. I don't know. I don't even know what that is, right? We're talking about legal processes. And this is, we'll get to this one pretty quickly. But on a practical level, Jesus offers advice on the handling of legal proceedings, right? In context, Jesus is continuing his teaching on avoiding God's wrath. How do we avoid God's wrath? Well, how much reconciliation occurs between a plaintiff and a defendant once the court proceedings start? Right? That's what he's talking about. You need to work this out. Don't go to the courts. And this is the whole basis for our teaching that Christians shouldn't be suing other Christians. Right? Work this out. Because once it gets to court, we're not really interested in reconciliation anymore. Now I need justice. Now I want punishment. Now I want retribution. Right? And so it never works out after we get to court. So Jesus is saying, reconcile yourselves before it gets to that, because if it doesn't, you're going to pay dearly for it. And he's not just talking about paying your fine or paying to get out of court. He's saying the idea of reconciliation and friendship might be off the table at that point. So it counteracts what he was just talking about before. Okay. And did you know also that the idea of paying the uttermost farthing, the Catholics use that as a verse to justify purgatory. That's what we call gymnastics, because you can't get there from there. But they say, look, he says, you won't get out until you pay the uttermost farthing. That's indulgences to get you out of purgatory. Okay? So just, yeah, make yourself a little note on that and see how ridiculous that is. Okay? 27 and 28. Let's keep moving. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And now he takes it to the next level again. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. So let's talk about this. Now we're on to the seventh commandment, right? Adultery usually refers to sexual relations by a married person with someone other than his or her spouse. That's about as basic a definition as we can get for adultery. But verse 28 makes it clear that Jesus is not limiting his commandments to married people, but speaking of sexual sin in general, because there are those that would say that Jesus is talking only to married people here. I would vehemently disagree. There are some that would even say he's only talking to married men, and I would vehemently disagree. Okay, I think he's talking to all believers here. I think we can extrapolate that and put that to everybody that deals with this, because adultery is not a one-way street. It's not a one-gender thing, right? You can go around here. So there's two interpretations for verse 28. One is one who looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery, right? Lust in my eyes, lust in my heart. The other one is one who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him. Right? That's a little bit more difficult for us guys. But, either way, the reference is the one who continues to look rather than averting his eyes. Right? That's the idea, is I look with lust in my heart and I cannot look away. I will not look away. I refuse to look away. I continue to indulge the lust. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, he's unequivocally condemning lustful thoughts and actions. Okay? And those involving a desire to have sexual relations with someone other than one's spouse. And by the way, that could be an unmarried person or a married person. Okay? So some argue that this verse is often over-applied, and that's what I was mentioning earlier. I would say that there's a lot more danger in under-applying this verse than over-applying it. Right? There are those that would say, this is too much of a sweeping thing. You know, for example, people will say things like, well, you know, guys just have this sex drive and they can't possibly resist that. I mean, they're guys, right? So really, let's not make that big of a deal about it. They're all going to look, they're all going to window shop, they're all going to do that, right? Well, if we underapply this and say, okay, you're right, it only deals with the specific act of sexual adultery, which I think is exactly what Jesus is saying it's not just about. Right. It's the same thing. It's not just about killing somebody. You need to deal with the hatred in your heart. It's not just about committing adultery. It's all the things that lead up to that. It's all the things that you deal with in your head and your heart at that point. Right. Adultery among Christians today is a scandal, but it never occurs without precipitation. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen, in a moment. Right. That's not how this kind of stuff works. Right. And why does it get to that point? Because I'm not averting my eyes. I'm not preventing myself. I'm allowing myself to indulge in that lust. So Christians might recognize those thoughts and actions, which long before any overt sexual sin, make the possibility of giving in to temptation more likely. And I would say that could be with a real person, or it could be with an artificial person on the Internet. Okay, and I don't mean that they're not real people, but they're people that you don't know. Right. And so that sets the stage for allowing sin to get deeper and deeper in your heart. It's the same way we rationalize our hatred. We can rationalize, and I'm just speaking from a man's perspective, right? We are very good at rationalizing lust too, because, it was just a picture. Oh, it was just that. It was just that. You know, I can't help it. I can't. And what have we done? Well, we've just rationalized and allowed that sin to get a foothold. We're not killing that snake. Okay, we're just kind of like, please stop coming over here, and the snake keeps coming, right? Okay, that's not the way to deal with snakes. Okay, not that I deal with snakes too often, but I'm just guessing. Okay, so Jesus is teaching that drastic measures must be taken to avoid that. Okay, don't allow yourself to go down that road. If you are looking at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have already opened the door to adultery. You may not have physically committed the act, but you have opened the door to that possibility. You have made it easy for that sin to get into your life. And if you do that, then you may have the wrath of God upon your head. Right? And Paul will do the same thing. He will lay this out. These adulterers, these lascivious guys, they are not going to be in the kingdom. They are subject to the wrath of God. And look at what Jesus does in the next couple of verses. He gets even more serious in verses 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So this is a little thing we like to call the epitome of hyperbole, okay? Or the epitome of hyperbole, if you can't sound things out, okay? So Jesus telling us to rip our eyes out and cut our hands off? No, of course not. Okay, that is kind of ridiculous. Now, I did want to tell you a little side story here. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Origen, but he's a church father way back. And he's like 4th century, maybe even earlier than that. But Origen read as a pious young man. He read this verse in Matthew 19:12. It says, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. was as a teenager, 16 or 17 year old teenager, Origen took that verse literally and he castrated himself. Now, he later said, I shouldn't have done that. That was a bad interpretation. Okay? So, same thing there as we're talking about here. This is hyperbole. It's figurative language to get you to understand how serious the sin is. Right? I think if Jesus said if it came down to it, that's what he's saying. If it comes down to it, then tear your eye out. But that's not what he's not saying everybody needs to tear their right eye out, right? That's ridiculous to think that. But eyes and hands. Obviously, self-mutilation is not Christ's objective. Well, how do we know that that's not it? Well, I think the fact is, it's quite possible to be blind and crippled and still lust. I can have one eye and one hand and I can still lust. Right? I won't be too attractive to the opposite sex anymore, but I can still lust. That doesn't stop it. Lust doesn't come from my eyeball. It comes from other places, right? So that's not what he's saying, right? He's commanding us in this hyperbolic style to take drastic measures to avoid temptation to sexual sin. Okay? That you need to take the utmost measures to make sure that you are not subject to the wrath of God. Because those that pursue these things cannot be in the light and they are subject to the wrath of God. How do you avoid the hellfire that he was talking about earlier? Well, it'd be better for you to not have a hand and not have an eye than go burning into hell. Okay? So why the right eye and the right hand? Well, in antiquity, the right eye and the right hand were more valuable. Okay, if I fought in the army, your sword hand was your right hand. Okay, and your shield was always on your left. Your sword hand was always on your right. And when you think about old formations and stuff, you couldn't have lefties and righties with swords swinging on the same side. That's just not a good combination. Okay, so everybody had to fight with their right hand. And temptation begins with the eye and is enacted by the hand. So it makes sense that those are the two things that he attacks there. And again, Jesus is teaching his disciples to give up everything they have of perceived worldly value to deal with sin and avoid judgment. Give up everything you have rather than go to hell as a whole man. Okay. Carson said, imagination is a God-given gift, but if it's fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty. All sin, not least sexual sin, begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of kingdom righteousness. Not everyone reacts the same way to all objects. But if your eye is causing you to sin, gouge it out, or at the very least, don't look. Okay? And I would say the way our minds work, and I think I've shared this before, when I was a young man, I was exposed to pornography very young. My dad kept it around the house. So I was exposed to that as like a 10, 11, 12 year old. There are still things that pop up in my mind that I saw when I was 11 years old that I have to fight against now, right? Because our minds are these computers and they just, and you know, I mean, you're not even thinking about it and these things pop up in your mind. And so that when he talks about this idea of tearing your eye out, listen, if you see it once, it could be in your mind forever and you're going to be battling that sin for the rest of your life because you couldn't control yourself and not look at one thing. Okay. It's an important thing. All right. Now let's move from that as that sexual sin moves into marriage. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Okay. So now, divorce is a logical next step because sexual sin often leads to divorce, right? Makes perfect sense that that would be the next thing he talks about. And again, Jesus sets the bar high, requiring a higher standard than was prevalent in Judaism of the day. In the Old Testament, divorce was legislated, but it was never banned. And if you remember, this comes up again in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees come and say, you remember, they come with that ridiculous question of what if this woman has seven husbands? Which one of her husbands does she have in eternity? Right. That whole thing. And Jesus says, you're not asking this because you want to know the answer. You're asking this because your hearts are hard. Right. He tells them about this idea. Moses did that because you guys are sinners. Right. That's what he lays out on the whole divorce thing. But divorce was a highly contested topic then and now, by the way. And what it means and all that. So here's your verses in Deuteronomy 24 that deals with divorce. Verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sends that out, her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, Verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. Now, I'm not saying that's the easiest verse to to swallow, okay? But what is being said there? The idea is there was a legislation for divorce. And the part of that is this is where the Pharisees would take it a different way. When it says that she found no favor in his eyes, they would take that and make that pretty much anything. Right? And so what he's saying is there was a clause of fornication, right? If there was uncleanness, if there was sexual sin, then there was grounds for a divorce. There was legal grounds for a divorce. Right? But the Pharisees were taking this teaching and twisting it like that. And the other part that says, okay, if she leaves and she remarries, if that husband dies or divorces her, she can't go back to her original husband. Right? That's the general legislation of the divorce teaching there in Deuteronomy. Okay? And again, this is debated in the first century. These two Pharisees, Hillel and Shammai, and Hillel permitted a man to put away his wife for any good cause, which could be as minor as burning his food. Okay? So if the wife burns the food, he could do a bill of divorcement for that. Okay, would some of y'all be out of luck, or you know, we'd be doing takeout a lot? Would that happen? But Shammai said it has to be adultery. Right? It has to be fornication. That's the only way that we have it. So it's being debated in Jewish circles in the first century. And the term there is fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It's where we get all those pornography words from. It's a broad term for sexual sin of all kinds. Sometimes it's translated as sexual immorality, if you have another version. We did an article, it's been years ago, but Russell Moore did an article about how we need to bring back words like fornication. Like, because we've in our modern terminology, in attempts to make it understandable, we've changed it to things like premarital sex, right? And there's so many loopholes in the term premarital sex, right? That people go, well, I haven't done that, so I'm okay, right? And he's saying we need to get back to understanding what fornication is, right? That covers everything, right? That's the umbrella that we need to get back to. So the big question at hand is Jesus providing an exception clause for divorce? Is that his purpose here? You know, well, you can get divorced if she cheated on you. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That clause was put back in the Old Testament. He doesn't have to talk about the exception clause there. Okay? Jewish law actually required divorce in the case of adultery. You know why it required it? Because the punishment in Deuteronomy was stoning. If someone was guilty of adultery, they were killed. So divorce is kind of kind of has to happen at that point because they're not alive anymore. But Christianity never says that. Christianity never brings that up. And I think the reason why is because look at what he's been teaching on about reconciliation for the last several verses. You know, the heart of this is not, okay, can I get rid of my wife? And he's saying, you're hard-hearted. That's the wrong question. Okay? That's not the question you want to look for. The question is, what's the point of marriage? Right? What does marriage look like? Why is adultery so damaging to marriage? Jesus never commands divorce, only permits it at all if all attempts at reconciliation have failed, because he recognizes that adultery has already undermined one of the most fundamental elements of a marriage, which is this sexual exclusivity, this faithfulness, right? And here, see if you can make the connection here. Think about how often God talks about Israel in terms of an adulterous relationship in the Old Testament, right? That's the connection that the Jews should be making when they listen to this teaching. Ancient Jews agreed almost universally that lawful divorce granted a person the right to remarry. So Jesus' words would almost certainly have been taken as permission for remarriage. But in other cases, divorce does cause adultery. And that's what he's talking about here. Does that mean that a second marriage following an illegitimate divorce causes adultery? Well, I would say perhaps it does. Depending on the situation, depending on the circumstances, based on what Jesus has told us here, there is a possibility that adultery could happen. Right. However, I think here's the clear thing we have to understand. I don't believe it creates this scenario of permanent adultery. Okay. So here's the scenario. You were married before salvation, right? You had a divorce, right? You get saved and you got remarried. Does that mean you're in a perpetual state of adultery with your second wife? No, of course not. Of course not. What would God have you do? Stay faithful and be married to your second wife and make that your marriage covenant. Right. Like it's not a permanent damnation for somebody who suffered through a divorce. Right. That's not what Jesus is trying to explain here. Right. Deuteronomy 24 said that according to the text, divorced persons who have remarried should not commit the sin of a second divorce to try to resume relations with a previous spouse. That is over. Right? You're in another marriage. Stick in that marriage. Right? That's what he wants them to do. They should absolutely begin anew to observe God's standards by remaining faithful to their current spouses. And what's more, it was not the taking of a new husband that made the wife commit adultery. Because notice what he says when he said that. He said, if a divorce happens, you have caused them to commit adultery. Well, there's no guarantee the woman got remarried. So he's saying the adultery occurs when an unlawful divorce happens. Do you see what that says? You understand that? Right now, if somebody marries that woman, then he has now committed adultery. But the adultery starts at the unlawful divorce. Okay, and why is that? And here's where I want to get those connections. Some divorced women remain unmarried. So Jesus is contending that the divorce itself creates adultery. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's because marriage is a lifelong covenant. Right? Marriage is not a business agreement. It's not a lease. Right? It's not a contract. It's a covenant. Right. And again, that's not to say if things have happened, if you've been through circumstances and you're on a second marriage, well, then live your second marriage as that lifelong covenant. Right. There's no condemnation in that. Right. If you're in Christ Jesus. So if marriage is a lifelong covenant and therefore the breaking of that covenant relationship is in and of itself adultery, the word there for adultery means to turn away. Right. And so think of how often God, like I said earlier, described his covenant relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 5:7, it says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses." Ezekiel 16:32 says, "But as a wife that commits adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband." She's talking about Israel, or he's talking about Israel taking after other gods. And so if God viewed his covenant with Israel as a marriage relationship, a marriage covenant, right? When they walked away and turned towards other gods, God said that was adultery. That's spiritual adultery. So now let's take that and put it into the marriage relationship. What does marriage represent to the Christian? Christ and the church, right? Okay, so think about what that means. Think about that. This is the spin that Jesus is putting on it, because he hasn't taught this idea yet, but this idea should be coming to fruition specifically. We're going to hear from it from Jesus. We'll hear it from Paul, right? That Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ, right? Everybody know what we're going on right there. So if that is the relationship that he's setting up between Christ and believers, now we take that into marriage. And so when he says, when you divorce your wife unlawfully and you're so hard-hearted that you get rid of your wife to chase other women and you say you're a believer, what have you done? Well, you've just shown that the example that I have given you of Christ and the church, you're supposed to picture my relationship with the church. So when you walk away from that, you say that Christ could walk away from his church. You defile the picture of what salvation is. You've corrupted what this is supposed to be. A Christian marriage, again, is not this business arrangement. It's a lifelong covenant. So when you walk away from that, it makes Christ look bad. It makes the church look bad. It makes all other believers look bad. Right? And that's why it's so important. And so don't allow your eyes to commit adultery, because you're going to open up the possibility of a marriage covenant being broken and dishonor coming to Christ and his church. Right? That's why it's such a big deal. Right? So this is still highly debated today. And understand that Jesus is not attempting here in the Sermon on the Mount to consider all conceivable legitimate and illegitimate grounds for divorce. Right? Like, Jesus isn't going to sit here and go, well, if there's physical abuse or if there's neglect or that's not what he's trying to do here. He's dealing with an issue of the time, which was Jewish men trying to frivolously throw away their wives and get new wives for any cause that they wanted, to divorce them, getting easy divorce. Right. And isn't it interesting that what do we have in many states in the country today is this easy divorce thing, right? You only need 30 days. You only need that, right? Just throw it away. I mean, can you imagine that? This marriage covenant has been chalked up to a 30-day waiting period. That's what's been done to marriage through the secular realm. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that's not what marriage is, right? This is a covenant. And if Jesus is talking about a covenant, that's a big deal, because God talking about covenants means, what does God think about covenants? He doesn't break them. Right. They are permanent. They're perfect. They will never be broken. So he's saying marriage is in that ballpark. Right. This is a lifelong covenant that I expect you to reconcile with. Whatever the problems are, it is not an easy divorce thing. You've got to reconcile. The divorce was there because you were hard-hearted, because you let these things into your camp. I'm saying don't let them into your camp. Stay married. Be faithful. Be reconciled. So as we close, the three things he talked about today were hatred, adultery, and divorce. Right? And three realities in our fallen world that are caused by one thing, and that's sin. If you have hatred for somebody, that's sin. There is no justifiable hatred for somebody. And he's going to say in a little while about your enemies. There's not even a justifiable hatred for your enemies. So when we look out there in the world and we see so many people around this country and around the world that are behaving in the most ungodly, anti-Christian, most frustrating kind of way, and what's your flesh want to do? You want to hate them because they're extremely hateable, right? And if we were honest, we might say that we are too, right? We were once that way. Hopefully we're not so that way anymore. But our flesh says to hate them. He's going to call us in the next week to an even higher standard that you're not even supposed to hate your enemies, let alone your brothers and sisters, right? Adultery, he says, that what does that start with? Well, it starts with your eyes and your hands when you start pursuing things that aren't your wife. Right? And you don't have to be married yet. You could be a teenager looking forward to marriage and you can pursue these things that are adulterous in your life. And then he goes to divorce and he says, how does divorce happen? How does divorce happen in a lifelong covenant made in the image of Christ in the church? Sin gets in there and starts corrupting it. Right? And so if you're not ready to kill the sin that's getting into these institutions, then you are dishonoring God. You're dishonoring the law, he's telling the Pharisees. You haven't been teaching the law. You've been teaching this ritualistic, you know, thing on the superficial law that does nothing to your hearts. You don't have any faith. You don't have any love. You hate your brother. You're committing adultery. You're divorcing your wives. And you're sitting here telling me that you guys are the teachers of God. And what he's telling his disciples is, don't listen to them. If you want to go to hellfire, keep following those guys. But if you want to get salvation, if you want to know what the kingdom is, I'm the way. And that's what he's laying out for him. And we'll get three more next week when he talks about oaths and he talks about allegiances and he talks about that stuff and how to deal with our enemies. And he'll challenge us once again, because, again, I don't know about you guys, but my first instinct is not to love my enemies. And yet that's what he's calling us to do. So we'll get to that next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this time this evening and the challenges that you've given us, that it is not about the physical acts of murder and adultery and divorce. It's the heart behind it. It's the heart that we say is changed within us because we have your Holy Spirit, Lord. And if we're still walking in darkness, then we need to check our salvation. We need to start killing sin. We need to get back on your side in the light, Lord, and have fellowship with one another. I pray if we have aught with one another, if there's anyone within our church body that has aught, that we would reconcile that we would ask for forgiveness, that we would deal with sin that's in our body, Lord. That makes us a healthy church body. We've got to deal with those things. Those things can't be allowed to fester, Lord. And protect our eyes, Lord. Help us to make covenants with our eyes not to look on those things that are evil. And Lord, protect our marriages and help us to stay strong in the difficult days and in the tough times, that we would look back to the example that you've given us with you and the church and what our marriages are supposed to look like. Let our behavior glorify you, Lord. Help us to be better followers of you. Our goal is to glorify you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.